Well, we are in a 9-week series on money. And I did not know when we started this series that we would face the circumstances of life that many of us are now in. But here we are. And so for 9 weeks, we are in this study. We started out 2 weeks ago in Deuteronomy 8. And laid a bedrock truth that Deuteronomy 8 teaches that is simply stated this way. All we have comes from God. Simple truth. Everything that you have, everything that I have, comes from God. One of the dangers that Deuteronomy 8 shares with us is that when we tend to begin to amass possessions, there is a great danger that we start forgetting God. And instead, we need to have the attitude of our little relative that I shared with you, who's learning how to pray by at the dinner table, going through and thanking God for everything she sees. Thank you for my fork. Thank you for my knife. Thank you for the pepper. Thank you for the salt. And we talked about what a biblical prayer. God, thank you for the salt. Through the eyes of a child, recognizing that everything that we have comes to us from God. And from that bedrock truth, we went last week at looking at this whole concept of finances through the lens of the concept of simplicity. And we talked about to experience simplicity cannot just be external. We can't just say, I want to have peace in my life and really enjoy my life by making external changes to eliminate all the things that draw my attention and just make external changes to live a simple life. We can do that, but we won't experience peace. Simplicity has to be an inward reality. And there's only one way to experience the inward reality of simplicity. And that is by seeking the person of Jesus Christ. Seeking to know Christ and to know more of Jesus Christ and to be used of Him, to have our passion to be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that is in place in our life, we can truly experience simplicity. Simplicity is a Christ-centered, unconcerned for possessions. That's how I would define it biblically. A Christ-centered unconcern for possessions. And last week we looked at a key verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 that says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Simplicity begins, is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. To know more of Him. And that should be our passion here on this earth. To know more of Him and to be used of Him. All of the material aspects, He'll take care of us. But our passion should be centered in the person of Jesus Christ. And from that today, in this continuing to look at this whole area of finances through the lens of simplicity, we want to talk about a very biblical term. We want to talk about contentment. Contentment. Being satisfied, being at peace with my current circumstances. And for many, especially the last 2 weeks, that's not easy. And we're going to see this morning as we look at a variety of passages of Scripture that there are two major things that have to be in place in our lives if we're really going to experience contentment. Number one, we have to depend on God. In whatever circumstances we find ourselves, we have to be depending on God. And secondly, we have to free ourselves from loving money. Stuff. Every spring for about the last 5-6 years, I've gone on a fishing trip with a buddy of mine who lives in Illinois now. His name is Harlan. Some of you may know Harlan because he used to go to church here before he moved back to Illinois. And Harlan is an engineer who retired early. So when you go on a fishing trip with an engineer, you know that it will be organized. Our trips are very organized, down to how many slices of pickle you can eat on your sandwich. Now, on these trips, I do most of the cooking because I enjoy cooking and Harlan doesn't. But we have on our fridge using magnets to put on our fridge, a grid that shows the menu for every day down to the number of slices of cheese, and very specific, and we follow it religiously. Breakfast. Three of the days were 2 eggs, 1 slice of ham for breakfast. And I was looking at the menu, and I'm thinking, you know, an omelet sounds kind of good. And I know we have a little bit of extra Swiss cheese, and we have 1 little package of extra tomatoes. I could make an awesome omelet. And so I just, you know, with a guy like Harlan, he's the kind of guy you'd like to sneak into his house and move all of his pitchers 1/2 inch. And so I say, you know, I say, hey, Harlan, how about omelets this morning? No, I'm going to have my 2 eggs and my slice of ham. Now, when you spend 5-6 years with a guy, you get to know what he wants, and Harlan likes big stuff. I've learned when I cook Harlan's eggs, they have to be dry as a bone, so you crack the yolks, and then you try to make it really big, because he likes to cover it, his whole plate with egg. It's dry, it's thin, but it's big. And so I made Harlan's eggs to perfection. The ham was grilled perfectly, and I had it on a plate with a nice dome lid. And one of the other guys said, hey, I'll try an omelet. So I made him this beautiful omelet with the ham inside and the Swiss cheese and the tomato slice. And we all had our domes at the table, and we took them off at the same time. And I was loving it because Harlan looked down at his plate. And then he looked at the plate next to him. And then he looked down at his plate again and says, how come his eggs are bigger than mine? It was choice. I should have said, Harlan, you need to learn the secret of contentment. And so do you. And so do I. Not looking at our circumstances and then looking at someone next to me and saying, how come his situation, how come her situation is better than mine? And when we start doing that, all of that, what that unleashes inside of us, and then we start striving to make our situation better, and this downward spiral, and all of a sudden we realize that our whole purpose in life is to make our situation better, and we have no joy and we have no peace, and we forget about God. Which brings us to contentment. Now there's two truths we're going to look at. The first truth that has to be in place in our lives if we're going to be content is this. We can only be content when we depend on God in both sparse and prosperous times. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me, first of all, to the book of Job. Clear back in your Old Testament. If you're not sure where Job is, you can look it up in your index in the front, find a page number. But it's right before the big book of Psalms in your Old Testament. Job. And if you come to Job, the first chapter, you will find this man introduced, Job. In fact, chapter 1, verse 1 says, there's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He is a godly man, and as you read down through chapter 1, you'll find just how godly Job is. He's very devoted to God. And God has blessed him We see in verse 2, he's got 10 children. And in a society, an agrarian society like this in the ancient Near East, to have 10 children would be a sign of great blessing. We see he has great wealth. Look at verse 3. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. He's blessed. And we go from that introduction to Job to the throne room of God. And Satan enters God's presence, and basically God says to Satan, "What have you been up to?" And Satan says, "I've been looking around earth." And we read in chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan says to God, "Well, sure, you've made it easy for him." Verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And Satan says, "You know, God, if you take away all that stuff of his, he'd curse you. He'd leave you in a second." So God tells Satan in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." Satan leaves the scene. We come down to verse 13, 14, and 15, and these Sabaeans come. They take his donkeys away. We see in verse 16, all his sheep are destroyed. Verse 17, the Chaldeans raid his camels. Verses 18 and 19, his children are all gathered for a party, and the walls of the house collapse in, and they're all killed. And still, Job stays faithful to God. So Satan enters before God again and says, "Well, God, if he didn't have his health, he'd curse you and turn from you." And God says back to Satan, "Okay, but you cannot take his life." And we come down and we see in about verse 7 that Satan went from the presence of the Lord. This is chapter 2, verse 7. "And smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." When I was in college, I had a time when I had one boil and I thought I was going to die. Here, Job has boils from his foot to the top of his head. His wife comes along. Verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And look at Job's response in chapter 2, verse 10. "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" You see, Job here has a very correct view of God. He understands that God is in control of his life when everything's been going good. And he understands that God is still in control when everything's not going good. Job understands that nothing enters his life apart from the permissive will of God. And I know that's a tough concept for us to grab. But we see here in Job 1 and 2 that Satan couldn't touch Job apart from God's permission. But God gave that permission. He had a purpose in what happened to Job. And Job accepted the hardship just as he accepted the blessing. And saw that God was in absolute control. You see, contentment rests in the fact that we can come to a point where we're depending on God all the time. And to do that, we have to recognize his absolute control in our lives. Now, the same principle we find in Philippians 4. Turn with me over to the book of Philippians in your New Testament. Philippians 4. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians 4, in the 10th verse of Philippians 4, he is thanking the Philippians, this church that meets in the city of Philippi. He's thanking them for sending him monetary gifts. And he says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, meaning I wasn't dissatisfied. I was content with my circumstances. So it wasn't that I was dissatisfied. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. That idea of contentment talks about he's found sufficiency in God. He is satisfied. I know, verse 12, how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. How can he do that? Verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I'm sure you can attest in your life, as I can in my mind, probably the toughest place to be is not going hungry, and it's not living in adversity, suffering need. The toughest place to be is what he puts in verse 12, to live in prosperity. Because when we live in prosperity, we forget about God. And here the Apostle Paul is saying he has come to a point in his life where he has a Christ-centered unconcern for possessions. It doesn't make any difference if right at that time in his life he has nothing. It doesn't make any difference if at that time in his life he has everything. In both situations, he knows he has to depend on God. I can do all things. I can live in prosperity and adversity through him who strengthens me. So if I'm going to learn contentment in my life, I have to be at that point in my life where I realize that my dependence has to rest daily on God. When I was a kid, I started getting kind of a like for cooking, probably because I like eating. And I soon learned that if you like to eat, you need to cook. And probably my first major delving into the whole area of the culinary arts is grilling. Because grilling's kind of a guy thing, you know? It's just a man, his grill, and his meat. You know? And so I got married, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm the head of my household. No, I've got this wife I need to provide leadership to in the home. I need a grill, you know, to show her my manhood. But we're going through graduate school, and we thought we had no money. We really didn't realize we had more than we would my first 8 years of being a pastor, but we thought we had no money. And so I think, I can't really buy a nice grill, so I went to Walmart or Kmart or someplace and bought a cheap little hibachi. You know, one of these little tiny cast iron deals, and we're living in the slums of Dallas Theological Seminary in a rat-infested, roach-infested dump of an apartment complex that they've since tore down, which they should have when we live there. But I've got my hibachi. And I'm just thinking, man, I'm proud, you know, I'm going out, I'm cooking a burger for my wife just as a good husband should do, and I'm just having fun with my little hibachi until the guy in the apartment right next to us goes out and buys the most Cadillac of a gas grill you've ever seen in your life. I mean, this thing's got the side burners. It's got all the different settings, and it's just, and so I'm there for 4 years. I'm there with my little hibachi, you know, kind of kneeling down, and he's got this Cadillac of a grill. Just tick me off, you know. So I go 4 years that way. I finally graduate. I have my master's. I get to my first job, and I'm thinking, okay, now I've arrived. I got my first job. I can get a grill. So we waited until the church gave us every Christmas, they took up a little offering, and we took our offering money and bought a grill. And if you ever want a trial, try to put together a grill that's not installed. Just horrendous. So I had to get a friend to help me put the thing together. We got the thing put together. I cooked one meal on it. And when you live in North Dakota, you soon learn, since there's no trees really in North Dakota, there's nothing to stop the wind, and it gets rather windy. No joke. Week number one, this huge gust of wind comes, picks up my grill, and dashes it to the ground. I mean, I've suffered with my hibachi for 4 years. I finally get my grill. It's week one, and now the frame's all broken, and the cast iron part's broken, and the lid doesn't work right anymore, and it's just this mess, and I'm sick to my stomach. And for the next 8 years, every time I went to the grill, I come in, this thing wobbles and it's broken. And for 8 years, I'm using this broken grill and just grumbling the whole time. And it took several years for me finally to realize that God was in control of that, even though it was a little thing, because he was trying to remind me that I cannot hang on to stuff. We moved to Cedar Rapids, and I just bought a nice Weber charcoal grill because it doesn't have very many moving parts. If the wind catches it, I just take a hammer, bang it out, and lay it back up again. We only find contentment when we finally, and usually it's through a lot of pain, get to a point where we're learning that we have to have our trust in God and depending on God. Day in and day out. And integral to that depending on God is this whole concept that Job learned. That nothing enters your life apart from God's permissive will. And I use the term permissive very carefully. God doesn't do bad stuff to you. God doesn't do hurtful things to you. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13, I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. James 1, 13, it says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is so far removed from evil, it's hard for us even to grasp. He doesn't do bad things in your life. But we saw evidence here in the book of Job. We read all across the New Testament that Satan and his forces are seeking to devour you, especially if you are trying to live for the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe there are times when God permits Satan to bring turmoil into your life and my life. But he's still in control. And Job saw that truth. You see, sometimes I'll have somebody tell me, well, the reason that bad things happen is because we live in an evil world. I don't buy that. That is a small view of God. Remember what Job said in Job 2:10? Are we going to accept the good and not accept adversity? The view that bad things happen because we live in an evil world is simply saying that when good things happen to me, God has done it. When something bad happens to me, then God must be off asleep someplace. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that I can have confidence that if I had something in my life and now I don't, it must be because God doesn't want me to have that right now. There's nothing that touches me apart from His permissive will. Now, how did Paul deal with that? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians says he deals with it because he depends on God in all of his circumstances, whether he has nothing or everything, whether he's going through sparse adverse times or great times. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. If I want contentment, I have to be depending on God day in, day out. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, the other key to contentment is our second point that we're working on in our verses, and that is we've got to free ourselves from loving stuff, from loving money and all of the material. We can't be hanging on to this stuff. We can't be driven by it. We can't be in love with things. Turn with me over to another Old Testament book, to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at one Old Testament passage quickly and two New Testament passages that talk about our need to free ourselves from loving stuff, from loving money. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 5th chapter, and remember Ecclesiastes, we have the thoughts of Solomon. Solomon's this guy who's tried and done it all. He's tried to find fulfillment in possessions. He's tried to find fulfillment in his house. He's tried to find fulfillment in his physical relationship with other women. He's tried to find fulfillment in the arts. He's tried it all. And we come to chapter 5, verse 10, and Solomon has tried to find fulfillment in possessions and in money. And here in chapter 5, verse 10, he says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." If you're in love with money, you'll never have enough. You won't be satisfied. Turn to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Right after Thessalonians, and then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in the 6th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy has been ministering in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul is talking about some false teachers, and these false teachers think that they're going to get rich off of the gospel, the good news that Jesus is God, that He died on the cross as payment for sin and rose again from the dead, and that we can have forgiveness by putting our trust in Him. They think they're going to get rich off of that. Here in chapter 6, verse 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, well, there is gain in godliness when it's accompanied by contentment. Look at verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. The Greek word translated covering there most of the time talks about like clothing. Occasionally, in writings, even outside the New Testament, sometimes the word is used to talk about our shelter, too, like our what we live under. So I think what Paul is saying here is that if our basic necessities of life, we have some food to eat, we have something to cover us, and we have some form of shelter, with those things, we should be content. And if you always are looking to say, well, his omelet is fluffier than my eggs, if we start being driven by trying to attain what somebody else has and continue to be driven and continue to be driven. Look what it says happens. Those who want to get rich fall in temptation and in a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The book of Hebrews tells us the same truth. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 says this, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." How do I free my character from loving money? I do that by means of contentment. Getting to the point where I can experience peace and satisfaction with my current circumstances and my current stuff. Well, how can I be content with my current situation? Because of this, he has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." What a promise. Regardless of my circumstances, I can hang on to that truth. He's never going to desert me. He's never going to forsake me. Contentment. Rest on depending on God and freeing myself from being in love with stuff. And I can ask myself, am I a money lover? Am I always wanting a little bit more, something a little bit better? Do I make snap decisions in my purchasing and then look back and say, oh, why did I do that? Or decisions that hurt my financial stability? Am I worrying more about finances than I am about getting to know Jesus Christ? Contentment doesn't mean we never get a different car or we never get a different house. But it does have a direct bearing on the question of why am I doing that? Do I ever let things wear out? Pastor Ed alluded to this earlier. I have a new pair of shoes. I like my new shoes. The last new pair of shoes I bought was 15 years ago. And I've resold them. I think I'm on either my fourth or fifth retread. Now, I believe in just how I operate. When I make a purchase, I research it. And if I can, I try to buy the best quality that I can for that very reason. I wear them almost daily, the same pair of shoes, for 15 years. So this is a pair of Allen Edmonds shoes. If you go to a mall in Chicago or something, you're going to pay about $400 for that shoe. There's a store in Omaha that sells seconds, like there's an imperfection. And once a year they have this big tent sale, and you can get this pair for on sale for about $140. It's a great deal. Now my other pair of Allen Edmonds currently has a hole through it. And so I have to take them back. The guy in Miriam by Zoe's is great, by the way. So I'm going to keep wearing those on rainy days. But after both pairs of my shoes had holes and one pair had nails coming up, my wife said, "You probably need to get another pair." So I got this pair, and she told me, in 15 years, when you're 62 years old, you can get another pair. So it's a good thing I like these babies. They're going to have to give me another 15 years. Do we ever let anything wear out? Or when a style changes, do I have to get the next style? When my wife lived up in North Dakota, the famous Mall of America opened in Minneapolis, St. Paul. Everybody's talking about the Mall of America. Have you been to the mall yet? Have you been to the mall yet? It's so huge, you'll never make it around the mall. You'll never see everything. It's so phenomenal. So about 3-4 years after it had been there, I said, let's go ahead. We're going to be in the cities. Let's go to the Mall of America, but we're going to, this is a crock and it's so enormous that you can't see it all. We're going to see them all. We started on floor 3, we went to floor 2, we went to floor 1 in just a little bit over an hour. We made it around that whole mall. And I'm proud of myself. Hey, look, I said, well, I'm just proud of my wife. Hey, we did it! Just a little over an hour! And my wife looks up at me and says, yeah, but we didn't go into one store. Yes! Mission accomplished! We got exercise and we spent no money. You know, for some of you who maybe are struggling in this area of contentment, here's a little tip. Don't go to the mall. If you're having a hard time being content with your house, don't go to the parade of homes. You know? You see, the scriptures are saying our passion needs to be set in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to know more of Him. I want to experience more of Him. I want to be used of Him. When that's where our passion is, we can have a Christ-centered unconcern for stuff, for possessions. We can experience contentment. I can be satisfied with things just the way they are, even in situations where many of our church family are right now, where it's not very good. But I can learn contentment. How? Because I recognize that in all of my circumstances, I have to depend on God. He's got a plan. Maybe He wants my next-door neighbor who's gone through the same devastation that I just have to see Jesus Christ lived out in my life. To see that I'm responding differently than they are. And if I'm going to be content, I have to depend on the fact that I can sing for joy under the shelter of His wing, that nothing gets to me apart from His permission. And if that's the case, His plan is being worked out in my life, and there's no other place I'd rather be than allowing God to do what He wants to do in me. If we want to be content, we've got to stop hanging on to stuff, loving stuff. Being in love with possessions and seeking more by freeing ourselves from loving money. And for some of us, that means just taking some very practical steps. If I'm having a hard time being satisfied with my gun, I should stop going to Cabela's. You know? Contentment centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Depending on God. And being satisfied in Him. Father, I thank You for these passages of Scripture. And ask that You'll use them in my life and all of our lives here. And continue to teach us and shape us and mold us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.